This evening, we return to our study of the Ten Commandments, and we focus our attention this evening on the seventh commandment. What I want to do is begin by simply reading the commandment, then flipping, so that's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and then flipping over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, because both of these passages deal greatly with the topic of adultery and then attendant matters, or those expressions of sexual immorality that are covered under the umbrella of this commandment here. Now, let me begin by looking in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 14. Very simply put, you shall not commit adultery. And then flipping over to Matthew chapter 5 verses 27 through 30. Our Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." First few things to note from these two scripture readings is how serious this commandment is. Now, all the commandments of God are terribly serious. They come connected to them curses for disobedience, just as there is blessing for obedience. That's the whole context of the Mosaic covenant in which the Ten Commandments are expressed. And here in Matthew chapter 5, you see this, not only the command, we'll talk about this in a bit, but the command broadened to capture not only the letter of the law in adultery, but also the spirit of the law in maintaining sexual purity, not even in lustful thoughts or lustful looks. But here, Jesus drives right to the serious nature of this command in verses 29 and 30, where he says that it requires drastic action to do spiritual battle against the flesh and against the temptation that would seize hold of our flesh from the world and from our enemy, our adversary, the devil. So much action is required that it's cast by the Lord Jesus in the terms of violence. But to yourself, if your right eye causes you to sin, what are we to do? Well, tear it out, gouge out your eye, I think the King James says, and throw it away. The same thing with your right arm. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't directly commanding these literal acts. He's using hyperbole. The prophets oftentimes did that. And the point stressed here is that this command, like the others, but this one specifically requires drastic action to fight against. And it is of a eternal sort. I say that because what does Jesus say? It's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So that's what's at stake here. We're not talking about works righteousness, but Jesus is saying very clearly that fighting this sin with drastic action is a mark of whether or not you are heading to heaven as a pilgrim and someone who belongs to God, or to hell as a rebel, as a hypocrite, as someone who ultimately does not belong to God. So with those things in mind, let's jump into a brief look at this commandment and how it affects our life, and then how we can specifically pray in light of it. I want to go through a very simple outline this evening as we consider this. I want to first look at the good of marriage, because that's the context for this commandment in its marriage. And then secondly, the good of God's design, specifically for sexuality. And in doing this, especially in the second point on the good of God's design, I simply want to read through the larger catechism as it helpfully exegetes or expands this commandment for our consideration. So if you have a copy of the larger catechism, we'll be considering questions 138 and 139. If you don't have a copy, look online. Just go to Google and type in Westminster Larger Catechism, and you can clearly, easily find it. If you have a copy of our hymnal, it's in the back. It's readily available pretty much anywhere you look to find it online. So that will be the larger catechism, 138 and 139. But before we get there, let's consider first the good of marriage. So God instituted marriage. It's not something that mankind invented. It's not something that is the fabrication of human societies. It is a gift of God. It is the design of God. It is the calling of God for most people. Remember the man, Genesis 2:24, shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's an institution found in creation, right there at the end of the creation account in Genesis 2, as God has designed this, again, for most people. It's not for everyone. There is a category, as Paul reminds us, of singleness. And indeed, before we are married, we are single, and we exist in that category. And then for certain people, God has ordained a life of singleness. That is not shameful. It is not subpar. It doesn't make you less of a Christian, less of an image bearer of God in any way. Singleness, if that is the path God has set before you, and again, if you're not married, this is the path that you're on right now, is a time in which you get to glorify God in ways particular to your calling, just as married people glorify God in ways particular to their calling as married people. Paul does have quite a good an amount of things to say about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, that it involves freedom to work for the kingdom in ways that if you're married, you don't necessarily have. And we ought not to make the mistake of the Roman Catholic Church or other branches of Christianity that require celibacy and singleness of, say, their ministers or religious folk. But we should recognize that for those God has called to singleness, there is a blessing in that state. That's all to say that marriage, though it is instituted by God for most people, and though it is an honorable estate, it doesn't mean that one ought to be shamed if they are indeed single. We ought to listen to that. We ought to hear that in our present Christian culture. Marriage is good, though. It's good because it's a covenant. It's a promise. It's a promise of love. It's a promise of loyalty. It's a promise of protection. It's a promise of submission. It's a promise of care. It's a covenant. And in that way, we see that it reveals or it pictures and is used by God as a metaphor of the very love that God has for his people and of the love that Christ has for his church. So if you look throughout the prophets, as they bring the full force of Israel's sin to light, they often cast it in terms of spiritual adultery. The clearest example of this is an almost disturbing chapter of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord speaks of his marriage to Israel, and yet Israel's great adultery, and more than adultery, her prostitution and harlotry. That's the picture of rebellion and sin that God uses. And the relationship that patterns, that pictures his love for his people is, from Genesis 2 onward, as we see crystal clearly in Ephesians 5, is marriage, the love of a husband for his wife and a wife for her husband. That helps us see that the commandment to not commit adultery is in that context. Adultery is an act that breaks apart that covenant of marriage. Not only your own marriage if you commit adultery, but a marriage of someone else, if the one you're committing adultery with is themselves married. And so that shows us the heinous nature of it. Yes, it's horrible because it ruins lives. It ruins marriages. It destroys the lives of children that are involved. It is terrible in a world of ways. But it's chiefly terrible for Christians in that it undercuts the very covenant of God. It is very serious in the sight of God. It's so serious, as we saw in Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 5, but also in the Old Testament itself, that it didn't have a sacrifice connected to it such that the offender would be cleansed. Those who were caught committing adultery would be burned or stoned. It resulted in death. In that way, it was like murder. Murder didn't have a sacrifice you could go and make and therefore be absolved of it. Rather, it required the death penalty. So marriage is good. It's good in what it pictures. It's good in that it is a gift from God to his creation, to his creatures. And it's good in that it is to be guarded, and adultery is to be fled from. It's something to run from, to not make any provision for in the Christian's life. Well, the second point I want us to see here is the goal of God's design. Because this command, just like all the other commandments, it's expansive. Yes, there's a specific application of it here to adultery within the context of marriage, but it involves many other aspects, like other forms of sexual immorality that are forbidden. And then don't forget that when commandments are put in a negative light with a negative statement, it implies the positive seeking to uphold these things. By that, I mean, for instance, adultery, it says, don't break apart a marriage. But implied in that commandment as well, commanded in it as well, is the preserving of marriage and preserving of the marriage bed, keeping the marriage lively and pure and godly. And so we'll see this as we go through the larger catechism here. Not only the positive duties that are required, which is question 128, but then the sins that are forbidden and how this is more expansive than just married people and adultery. It implies all of God's created sexual design for his people. That is the love of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. It forbids all manner of sexual deviancy, as we'll read in the catechism. So let's jump into question 138, and I'll pause as I'm reading through to explain some of the terms, and that will help us understand it. And then after this, we will look at ways that this can be applied to our prayer lives, and we'll close in reading Psalm 51, since it is a prayer of confession by David after he has committed the two sins that require death, that of sexual immorality, adultery, and murder. So let's jump into 138, the larger catechism. The question is simple. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The answer says, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, which is a helpful way of putting it, that this is more than just the physical act. It also deals with what we do in our minds. That's why Jesus applies this to the area of lust and to lusting after someone, which he says is tantamount to adultery itself. It goes on, the confession or catechism goes on, and the duties required involve the preservation of chastity in ourselves and others. Therefore, it's more than just you that's involved in this. So you ought to seek to preserve the good name and the good marriage and the purity of others. This commandment requires watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. It requires temperance, keeping of a chaste company. It requires modesty in apparel. It requires marriage by those who do not have the gift of continency, that is, this gift of singleness we talked about earlier. It requires conjugal love of married people for one another. It requires cohabitation, that is, living together as a married couple. It requires diligent labor in our callings, which is interesting that that's put there, our calling particularly as married or unmarried, to be diligent in the things that that calling requires of us is a way of guarding the purity of our hearts and the hearts of others. It requires shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Think of Joseph as he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. He did exactly as the catechism speaks of here. He flees because he knows the power of such allurement. Well, what are the sins forbidden? Here's where we see that specifically the expansion of this commandment to cover many other areas of sexuality. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment are, besides the neglect of the duties required, adultery, fornication. So if adultery would be sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, fornication would be by unmarried parties. It involves breaking this commandment involves adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, which is a word for homosexuality. It involves all unnatural lust. Think of same-sex attraction, which in and of itself is something that many people experience. And it would fall under the category here of an unnatural lust. So that even as not acted on, it still as a desire is against the Lord's design and God's good design for our lives and is something to be fought against and repented of and to seek help by the mercy of God and the grace of Christ to overcome. It goes on, all unclean imaginations, that is, our minds, is again, more than just the body is involved here, the mind as well. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Think of dirty jokes are forbidden. All wanton looks, imprudent or light behavior, or immodest apparel. This commandment prohibits all lawful, it prohibits these things, and it commands the upholding of lawful marriages, and it prohibits giving out or dispensing of unlawful marriages. So think of same-sex marriage. This commandment prohibits the allowing, tolerating, or keeping of stews and resorting to them. That's an ancient word, or at least a Middle English word, the word stew here for think of a brothel. It prohibits entangling vows of single life and undue delay of marriage, which I think strikes particularly in our current culture and current day. That is, not necessarily the entangling vows of single life, that's in reference to the Roman Catholics' injunction upon the clergy to be celibate, but the undue delay of marriage, which is probably a large cause for much sexual immorality in our day. This commandment forbids having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, so polygamy or polyandry. It forbids unjust divorce or desertion, not to say that there is a just divorce. This forbids the unjust divorce. And then more than this, this forbids idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company. That is an immoderate use of the gifts of God in not only the area of sexuality, but in the area of food and eating and drinking and so on and so forth. This commandment forbids lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations too, or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. This catechism was written in the 1600s, middle 1600s, but you see here it addresses pretty much everything that we find on our current cultural stage, from even the political push, not only for same-sex marriage, but for polyamory, but also here, pornography, and like the way the catechism puts it, lascivious, songs, books, pictures, dancings, and stage plays. All of these things this commandment forbids. It shows us that the catechism itself is not without current weight or merit for our study. It helpfully here elucidates and helps us understand the intent of God in his good design for his people, for our good, for our freedom, for his glory, as described in this commandment. Remember that the commandments of God all began with the statement that this comes after God brings his people out from the bondage in Egypt, which is a physical picture of the spiritual bondage we all have to sin and to slavery and our slavery to sin, which is not for our good and which is something that leads to a much human harm and hurt, like indeed the greatest human harm and hurt in death itself and in hell. But human flourishing and human goodness and what would abound for our best and for God's glory is enshrined in these commandments and even touches, as we see in the seventh commandment, some of the most intimate parts of our life and identity, that is our sexuality. This too goes together with our culture in that our culture says pretty much that this area of our life is the part that no one else can touch and we ourselves get to define for ourselves. Even God himself cannot say what I can be, should be, what I can desire, should desire, what I can seek to do with this area of my life. And it ought not be that way. God does have a right to say and to demand and to command how we ought glorify him in our bodies, with our minds, and with all parts of ourselves. And that is not to stifle us. It is not to hold us in bondage. It is to bring us to perfect freedom. So how can we pray in light of this commandment? Well, first of all, we can pray for forgiveness. Because as we think of the expansion of this commandment and the ways that it is broken, how many of us can claim to be free of breaking this seventh commandment? The answer is none. None of us can. We break this commandment often and in very flagrant ways. Therefore, we ought to humble ourselves and pray with Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because he says the good things that he wants to do, he finds that he doesn't do them. And the bad things he wants to flee from, he finds at times that those are the very things he's pursuing, and therefore he cries out that he is wretched and he needs Christ. And Christ stands ready to forgive even the sins of adultery. We ought to pray Psalm 51, which again was prayed in the context of not only adultery, but also murder. Very heinous sins that required death, yet God is merciful to David. That's how we'll close out the study in a bit. But secondly, we should pray for our spouses, if we're married, that the Lord would keep them pure. We should pray that the Lord would help them, and we should seek ourselves to help them in the fight for purity. We should pray for the spouses, or for if you're unmarried, you should pray for a future spouse. Should the Lord bring you one, that the Lord would provide just the right person and give you wisdom and patience and would help you yourself to be prepared for such a person to glorify God together with. Thirdly, we should pray for the marriages of those in the church, that we would all in the church be testaments to Jesus and his love for the church. Pray for husbands that they would be faithful. Pray for wives that they would be faithful. Fourthly, pray for those you know who have difficult marriages, who are separated or who are divorced, and who are single and want to be married with all their heart. Pray for such people that the Lord would guide them through whatever valley they're in, would bless their purity, and would bring to them the desires of their heart. And finally, pray for help in the hour of temptation. We all need that help. Pray for wisdom. Pray for spiritual strength to do at times what is most necessary, to, figuratively speaking, cut off hands and gouge out eyes for the sake of the kingdom of God, not only for our good, but also for the good of our neighbor. Let's close by reading Psalm 51, and not just reading it, but thinking of it as a prayer in light of confessing these sins that would attend to breaking the seventh commandment, given that this psalm is written at such an occasion. Psalm 51, it's a very familiar psalm, one that should pattern all of our sins, or confession of sin, but especially this. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen.